In the last 100 years, the world has seen several very famous and notable courtroom trials. Many of us remember about 20 years ago when the President of the United States, President Bill Clinton, was put on trial by the United States Senate. He was found not guilty and was allowed to continue his term of office. Not long before that, another famous trial happened. The famous football player O.J. Simpson was put on trial for over a year. He also was found not guilty. And during those trials, people would say, well, that's the trial of the century. Neither of those were the most famous and important trials of the 20th century. By far, the most important trials happened shortly after World War II. First, there were the Nuremberg trials, when many of the Nazi high command were put on trial. Hermann Goering, Rudolf Hess, and many others. Many of them were found guilty and executed. Other ones were given long prison sentences. Some of them were even found not guilty. A famous trial. Not as well known, but equally important, were the Japanese war trials when Hideaki Tojo and other ones, of the Japanese warlords, were put on trial. Some of them were found guilty and executed. The implications of those for international law were enormous because those men were charged with crimes against peace, crimes against humanity, for fostering the worst war in human history. And then there were other famous trials in the last 100 years, or you look throughout history. But all of those pale into insignificance when we look at one trial in particular, the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles again to Luke chapter 22, where we pick up our study of Luke's gospel. Last week we saw how Jesus had been betrayed and then arrested. And this morning we look at the first of two of his trials. This one is first the religious trial, and then next week we'll look at his civil trial. First, he is led to Annas and Caiaphas' houses. Peter is outside. We saw last week he had denied knowing Jesus. And then in verse 66, they bring Jesus over to the Sanhedrin. They had been plotting for most of 3 years to put Jesus on trial. This wasn't a last-minute trial where Jesus did something and they said, we've got to arrest him. No, these very people have been plotting for 3 years. Listen to these verses over in John chapter 11. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. In other words, they said, well, we want to get rid of Jesus, but we want to do it in such a way that the Romans don't come and throw us out of office and make us all slaves. So they said, we can kill two birds with one stone. We can have Jesus executed and we won't look bad. The Romans will do it for us. Back to Luke. It says here, first they bring Jesus over to the house of Annas and of Caiaphas. What's Annas got to do with it? He was the former high priest, so he had no more legal standing than, say, President Bush would today. He's no longer president. But this man was still pulling the strings behind the scenes. I call him Boss Annas, calling in favors, paying off people. A corrupt politician, but he had been high priest. Then there was his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Caiaphas and Annas were both corrupt. They were members of the Sadducees as well as the Sanhedrin. They were wealthy and unscrupulous, and they were jealous of Jesus, so they said, "Christ, this Jesus must die." So this morning we're going to look at verses 63 to 71, and then we'll make some observations about this illegal trial, and then we'll draw from that three practical lessons for us this morning. By the way, we will be cross-referencing to the other Gospels because Luke gives a rather short version and the other ones record extra details. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture. We begin with verse 63, after Jesus had been arrested. It says, "The men that held Jesus mocked him and beat him." So they've brought him there into the home, and these would be the people working for the Jewish leaders. These would be some of the Jewish leaders themselves. And it says here that they mock him. They make fun of him. Laugh at Jesus, like some people do today. Years ago, it used to be considered very impolite to say anything sacrilegious against God or Jesus. But we're seeing more and more of this today. People mocking the Lord Jesus, laughing at him, telling jokes about him. And then it says that they held him and they beat him. They took turns slapping him. Sort of a blind man's buff game. And you've seen people do this where they maybe put a paper sack over someone's head and they slap them and they say, "Well, who slapped you?" Or they punch them. Matthew's gospel says that they took turns slapping and punching him. And then Matthew adds this detail. They even spat in his face. You know, there are various ways you can insult a person with words or gestures. But universally, about the lowest thing you can do to someone is to spit in his face. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. I hope none of you would ever do that. But here, in front of the high priest, here are some of the rabbis doing this to Jesus. What an insult. Isaiah 50 verse 6 also says in prophecy something else that they did. They went up to Jesus and grabbed him by the beard and pulled out some of the beard. That hurt. In my lifetime, I've had 5 beards, and one once was a little bit shaggy, and I remember some children came up and one of them grabbed it and started pulling it like I was a Santa Claus. He thought it was going to come off, and I said, "Ow, that hurts!" And he didn't understand it, so I kind of tugged on his hair just a little bit, and I said, "You wouldn't like it if I pulled that hard." I said, "This hurts, and you that have beards, you know that it's maybe more tender here than on top." But they pulled Jesus' beard out, and the part of his face would bleed. They're making fun of him. This is fulfilling a prophecy. Micah 5:1 says, "They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." But according to the law of Moses and every law of decency, this was wrong. This was torture. But they didn't care. Imagine the outrage. If someone had appealed a case today all the way to the United States Supreme Court, and there were the justices in their robes, and the attorney general and various other high dignitaries there, and they bring in one man that's, let's say, is the defendant, and the attorney general goes up to him and slaps him in the face. And then, let's say, one of the other justices, Justice Roberts, comes down and grabs the man by the arms and holds him behind the back. And then Justice Thomas comes up and punches him in the stomach, and Ruth Bader Ginsburg spits in his face. You'd say, this is an outrage. They have all disqualified themselves from being justices. That's what's happening to Jesus. The people that are supposed to judge him fairly have already condemned him and are insulting him and making fun of him. And then behind the scenes, there are some other witnesses here. The angels are present with their swords, and they gasp in horror as they see what is being done, to Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. For all eternity, Jesus as God had been worshipped by angels, and now the angels see this, and they gasp. And they would have easily volunteered to say, I will take the head off of that man or of that rabbi for daring to touch the Son of God like this. But Jesus did not give the order. You see, they are out of control in their anger. And the angels are looking on. Jesus was in perfect control of this. Think about it. Like in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have called down many more angels. Jesus could have simply snapped his finger and stopped it. He could have just simply whispered, stop. And everyone there would have frozen like a statue. You remember Jesus stopped a storm once. Jesus could have just simply done like this. And every single man in that room would have fallen to the ground dead. You remember just an hour or so earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, hundreds of Roman soldiers were there and Jesus just simply said, I am, and they all fell to the ground. Why didn't Jesus stop them then, on this occasion? He was in control. This had been planned by God. He allowed it to happen. He took it willingly, and he took it lovingly for us. In verse 65, it says, in many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. They insulted him. They blasphemed him. Notice the irony. They accused him of blaspheming God when actually it was the other way around. He was God and they were blaspheming him. They should have been on trial, not Jesus. And then it says, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and scribes came together and led him into their council. And then they proceed. So they now, after this mockery, bring him over to the council hall of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was the Jewish Supreme Court. There were 70 eminent rabbis plus the high priest, who was the president of the court on this occasion. So now the official trial begins, but I put official in quotation marks. As we shall see, it was highly irregular, and they broke their law, the law of Moses, their tradition, and Roman law, in order to bring about a guilty verdict. So there they are. And they now say to him, verse 67, if you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Now, he hadn't said anything before. Now they wanted to hear him say something. So they say, are you the Christ? We'll believe you if you tell us. That was a lie. He had been saying it for 3 years and proving it by miracles and fulfilled prophecy. They are not after truth. They're trying to get him to say something that they can still use against him. Very unfair. And so they're saying, if you are the Christ, tell us, prove it to us. Maybe one of them said, give us proof now and we will believe you. Isn't that what Satan had said out in the wilderness 3 years earlier? If you are the Son of God, prove it by turning stones into bread or do this or that. And then the next day when Jesus was on the cross, they said, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. They wouldn't have believed him then. They wouldn't have believed him now any more than Satan would have believed him in the wilderness. This is mockery. It's like the old saying, don't confuse me with facts. My mind is made up. Their mind was made up just like people today. We try to tell them the gospel. And they'll look for some excuse. They'll say, well, who are you to talk to me about Jesus? I saw you do this, or, you know, Christians have done this or that. And they're looking for excuses not to believe. They're not looking for facts to help them to believe. They're no different than the people in this story. Their mind is already made up. So verse 68, Jesus said, if I ask you, then you will by no means answer me or let me go. They weren't playing fairly, and Jesus knew it. Have you ever played a game with someone that's cheating? You children know what that's like. You play checkers with someone, and they cheat, and you say, "That's not fair." You don't want to play with a cheater. There are people that cheat as adults. The Olympics. How many Russians have been barred this year because they've been caught doping? People cheat. They were cheating now, and it's not fair. But this is also a picture of how lost sinners cheat in their relationship with God. They lie. They make excuses. They blame God. They're cheating. In verse 69, Jesus says, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Now, I need to explain this. This is an allusion to Daniel 9. Son of Man is one of the titles for Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And looking in the other Gospels, he admits he is the Son of Man, the Son of God. And he says that, let me paraphrase this, "You see me now being mocked, but one day you will see me on the throne next to God the Father as the judge and ruler of the universe." Well, that did it for them. They didn't want to hear that, and they were incensed at this. Verse 70, they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." Now, Matthew 26 adds this detail. Jesus had kept silent, so the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." You see, the presiding judge had the authority, according to Numbers 5:19, of adjuring someone. Now, at least one person here knows what this means in legal language. It's a subpoena, where they say, "You will appear and you will bear witness, you will say something." Or a judge will say the witness will answer the question. Or, in this case, how does the accused plead, guilty or not guilty? So the judge had the right to say this, and that's what Caiaphas said to Jesus. He charged him, "Answer the question, are you this?" So you are on trial for claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. He's asking Jesus to answer the charge, either say guilty or not guilty. And what did Jesus say? Over in Mark's gospel, he said it very succinctly, "I am." And notice he used the holy name of God again. "I am. I am the Son of God, just as you are charging me." How did they respond? Verse 71, they now go ballistic, emotional. So they cry out, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." To them, this was tantamount to a confession of guilt. And so they said, "We don't need to call in witnesses. Trial's over. He's admitted it." And so one by one, they would take turns saying, "Guilty, guilty." 70 people all crying it out. Can you imagine an old man at the back with a long beard? "Guilty, guilty." Or a young man, "How dare he claim to be the Messiah?" This was like a riot breaking out. More than a riot, it was like a lynch mob. They would have killed him on the spot here had they not feared the Romans. Now that's a summary of the religious trial. Now let's go back over this and make some observations, bringing in the other Gospels, some things from the Old Testament, and other principles. We don't have any official transcripts. Maybe they didn't take any transcripts. If there were, they would have been destroyed in 70 AD when the Romans tore down the temple and burnt all the records. Occasionally you hear that there is a set of official court records and they get published and they're on the internet. That's all forgery and superstition. Some have entitled this the Trial of the Ages. It should better be called the mistrial of the ages. A gross miscarriage of justice. A kangaroo court. A lynching. You see, the judges and everyone there were already prejudiced. They had already been plotting this over and over again. They were biased judges that should have recused themselves, but they had the audacity to sit in judgment upon Jesus. And they are already knew what the verdict would be. Some of you have read Alice in Wonderland. You remember toward the end when the Red Queen starts accusing Alice, and Alice says, "Don't I get to say anything in my defense?" And Red Queen yells out, "Verdict first, then trial." That's what we see here. Jesus is guilty. What more do we need of witnesses? We don't need him to step forward with a lawyer. Verdict first, then trial. And again, what would the angels think? The angels would have said, "That's not right." And if they had had an opportunity, they would have said, "Objection, objection." And it wasn't right. Do you know what injustice is like? Where maybe at work you're fired for something you didn't do wrong, but someone else did that because he wanted your job. Or you've been accused of something by your parents and it was someone else that did it. And on and on. It doesn't feel right. You want to say it's not fair. It's not fair. And it's not fair. Where is justice anymore? In the Old Testament it says justice and truth have fallen in the streets. When we read about the trial of Jesus, we want to object and say that's not fair. And it wasn't fair. You see, these judges ignored certain biblical laws of jurisprudence. They twisted others and then they outright broke still others. It should have been dismissed as a mistrial. But there was no appeal because this was the Jewish high court, the Supreme Court. But they should have been arrested and put on trial for their actions. They broke the law of Moses, Roman law, and their own tradition. Notice, for example, there is no formal accusation at the beginning of this, but as we compare the Gospels and they say this and they do that, they eventually come up with the charge, "Well, let's get them on claiming to be the Son of God." That's not how you should put someone on trial. He should be arrested and subpoenaed and told what the charges are and allowed to prepare a defense. Also, notice that this was in secret, in the middle of the night. Jewish tradition had said it has to be open court with witnesses, perhaps members of the press to be present. But it was in secret, in the middle of the night. Why? They didn't want any witnesses to this skullduggery and dishonest treatment of Jesus. Why a religious trial anyway? Why not bring him over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor? Well, we're told in the Gospel of John why. The Romans had said, "We alone have the power of execution. Now, if you find someone that deserves it, well, you bring them to us." So they're looking for some charge. This is particularly in John's gospel. Some charge that they can get him on. When they bring him over to Pilate, Pilate will find him guilty. So that's what this is all about. It's being set up. What else? Well, this was during the Passover season. You say, what difference does that make? Even in the United States, they don't put someone on trial on Christmas Day or Easter Sunday. These are holidays. And these religious leaders would have, in any other case, said never on Passover. That's a holy festival. They're doing it on Passover Day, strictly forbidden. Also, they met in the homes of Annas and Caiaphas. That was forbidden. Not only that, Jesus was tired, he was beaten, he was hungry, he was sleepy. In other words, they were using unjust pressure. They were torturing the man. You should punish a person after he's found guilty, not before. Not only that, we're told this in the other Gospels, that they actually brought in false witnesses. They suborned perjury. They paid them. These very judges paid the false witnesses. How much you want? You say, oh, they would never do that. These are the very people that paid Judas to betray Jesus. But then over in Matthew, it says that they bring in these false witnesses that didn't even agree with each other. They didn't get their story together. Even though they tried to act in collusion, it didn't come out right. Contrary to a cardinal rule of jurisprudence according to the Bible. And that's this. Every testimony has to be corroborated by two or three witnesses. Matthew says they couldn't even get two. Eventually they did find two or three, but this is interesting. Also according to the law of Moses. If a false witness is found to be false in his accusation, He is to be punished for the crime he is accusing an innocent person of. In other words, these false witnesses should have been arrested and put on trial. And in a capital case, you know what that would have resulted in. But the false witnesses were not prosecuted. They were just let out the room until eventually they got two to say the same thing. And it's interesting what they said. They said, well, we heard Jesus say, tear down the temple. Wait a second. What about the context? You remember back in John 2? Jesus said, tear down the temple and I will rebuild it. And John the Apostle said, he wasn't talking about the stone temple. He was talking about his own body. In other words, kill me and I will raise myself up. But after 3 years, some of them remember that Jesus had said something about destroying the temple. So they misquote him and they said, okay, we've got two witnesses. That's good enough. They paid them off. About that moment, Matthew 26 says that Caiaphas, the high priest, when he's finally saying this, enough of all this, says he stood up and did something that no high priest should have ever done. He stood up and he tore his robes. And that's strictly forbidden in Leviticus 10 and Leviticus 21. This melodramatic tearing of the robes, and everyone would have hushed in horror at this. Something else. They had hired Judas. Why wasn't Judas called into this trial? You say, well, he had already hanged himself. No, he hanged himself after the trial when you compare the different accounts here. Why didn't they let Judas in there? Maybe, just maybe, they were afraid Judas would spill the beans and say, you're going to put him on trial? You paid me to betray him. Again, think of the utter hypocrisy when Judas did try to return the blood money because he felt guilty. They said, that's tainted money. We can't take it. What hypocrisy. They are the ones that bribed Judas. So they didn't want him here in this trial, nor did they want any other witnesses. Another gross miscarriage of justice. They didn't allow Jesus to have a defense attorney. They didn't allow Jesus to call in witnesses on his behalf. What witnesses? What about the other apostles? Why didn't they allow Peter? He was just outside the room there. Why didn't they call in James, Bartholomew, Simon, Thomas, and all the rest of them? They didn't want them there present. Interesting. John 18:21, Jesus said to them, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said, but they didn't want them. There were thousands of witnesses they could have called in. They didn't call any one of them because they had already decided what the verdict would be. Now, there are two other interesting men that may or may not have been there. The scholars are in dispute. Two members of the Sanhedrin at this moment had a completely different view of what was happening. Their names were Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. These were noble rabbis that were members of the Supreme Court. Maybe they weren't allowed in because we're told specifically that over in John's Gospel, they did not agree with the verdict. But if they were present, maybe they were told to just be quiet if you know what's good for you. Earlier, when they tried to accuse Jesus in John chapter 7, Nicodemus stood up and said, does our law allow us to try a man and convict him without first hearing from him? And sometime in those years, Nicodemus came to believe in Jesus. And John 19, we're told that he disagreed with this verdict. Nicodemus and Joseph, though, were outvoted. You might also say, well, what about Gamaliel? Who's that? Book of Acts mentions him as a leading rabbi, member of the Sanhedrin, who said something that let the apostles off. Was he there? He would have been there, but he would have voted to convict Jesus. Now, all the evidence of Scripture is that this was a gross miscarriage of justice, the mistrial of history. And yet, dozens of books and scholarly articles have been written about this trial. Usually they say, yes, it was a gross miscarriage of justice, but there was one book, about 900 pages, by a member of the Israeli Supreme Court. Back in the 1950s, it says, we need to reopen this case. And horror of horrors, he said Jesus was guilty, and this was a fair trial, and Jesus got what was coming to him. There are people today that are still saying that, well, Jesus got what was coming to him. But Jesus was the Son of God. If he was not the Son of God, listen closely. If he was not the Son of God and claimed to be the Son of God, then according to the law of God through Moses, still in effect at this time, Jesus should have been found guilty, even though they did it in the wrong way. He was guilty, though, and he should have been executed according to Leviticus 24:16. He that blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, if Jesus was not the Son of God. But it never really occurred to them for 3 years, and especially on this occasion, that Jesus was the Son of God. You know, there was a movie made a few years ago about the life of Jesus, and I don't particularly recommend these movies, but in that mini-series called Jesus of Nazareth, they got Sir Laurence Olivier to play Nicodemus. And at this trial, he's kind of timid, and he says, "Can I say one thing before we render the verdict?" And high priest says, "Yes, Lord Nicodemus." And he says, "Aren't we overlooking something?" He says, "Isn't it just possible that he might be who he says he is?" And the place erupts in laughter and in an outroar. "Get out of here. Of course he's not." But that would have been a good question. It never occurred to them Jesus just might have been who he said he was. And they could have said, "We want to hear both sides. Do you have anything to substantiate this? Do you have any witnesses? Do you have any proof?" In which case the apostles would have said, "Proof? He'd been doing thousands of miracles for 3 years, as you yourselves have seen." But it didn't occur to them. They were as blind as can be. And so they didn't see that Jesus was who he said he is. And that's like people today. You've shared the gospel with someone and they say, "Well, prove to me this. Prove to me Jesus is the Son of God. Prove to me there is a God. Prove this, prove that." You can offer them busloads of proof, and that's not going to convict them. You ever heard the old saying, "To him that would believe, no proof is necessary. But to him that will not believe, no amount of proof will be sufficient." So when you try to share the gospel with people, as I said earlier, they're looking for excuses not to believe, not for facts to help them believe, just like this. What's more, if Jesus was and is the Son of God, they were the guilty ones for condemning him, and people today that don't believe in him are also guilty. Now let's draw three lessons. Number one, Jesus Christ willingly underwent the mockery and the injustice of this trial for us. You see, he says very little. He didn't object. He didn't call down lightning. He didn't do anything to stop this. Why not? Because he did this willingly. Back in eternity, this had all been planned. He knew what was going to happen. He didn't stop it. This was all part of God's plan. And he suffered this injustice, as it were, on our behalf, so that we could be legally and justly forgiven by God. That's one of the beauties of biblical theology. You look it up in Romans chapter 3. God can forgive us justly because Jesus was treated unjustly. God can justify us because Jesus was condemned in our place. You see, it wasn't just Jesus allowing this to happen. God the Father allowed all this to happen. Why? This was the means to get Jesus on the cross, as had been planned by God. If they had said, "Well, we let Jesus off not guilty," then Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross. This was the ordained means to that horrible end, but it had all been planned. If Jesus had not gone to the cross, we would have been condemned. So Jesus allowed this so that we could be justified. Number two, very practical application. Let us be just and not unjust in our dealings with others. For example, if you were a judge on a court, be very just. But also parents need to be just with your children. Hear them out. Hear both sides. Don't jump to conclusions and say, "I see that smile on the face. That means you're guilty." Be fair with your children. Let us also be fair with anybody, everybody, in all of our dealings. Let me read you these verses from 1 Peter, chapter 2, where Peter is alluding back to this. He says, "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who," listen closely, "when he was mocked, did not mock in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So when you are treated unjustly, don't return injustice for the injustice they are giving you. Be like Jesus and take it. Now let's back up just a moment on this. When we look at the history of the Jews, we find that the Jews have suffered injustice for centuries, both before Jesus and after Jesus. They were suffered injustice down in Egypt, in Assyria, in Babylon, in Persia, under the Greeks, now under the Romans. And then for centuries then they've suffered the injustice of anti-Semitism. And so over the centuries, both before and after Jesus, the Jewish leaders established a very high code of jurisprudence. You read about this in the Talmud. It's like they go the extra five steps to guarantee that no innocent man will ever be found guilty or no guilty person will ever be let go. The Jews have a very high standard. Talk to a Jewish lawyer and they'll say, "Boy, Talmudic law is higher than American law." Why? Because they have suffered injustice. And they have kept the bar very, very high. So both traditional biblical law and traditional Jewish law are very, very high and better than most codes of law around the world. And yet, on this occasion, it's embarrassing to read that these very Jewish leaders, who should have been the first one to uphold the high standard and done anything to make sure Jesus had a fair trial, were the very ones promoting injustice to get a wrong verdict. It was a gross miscarriage of justice against the only truly innocent and holy person that ever lived. That's why it makes such a big difference. It wasn't just another human being that had been guilty of other things like we are. This was the only truly holy person in history. Jesus was innocent, not just of these charges, but of any charge. He was pure and holy. So let us imitate Christ and not them in all of our dealings with other people. Let's be just and absolutely fair. And our third and last lesson this morning is this. Who was really on trial that day? Not Jesus. It was Annas and Caiaphas and all the members of the Sanhedrin. They were on trial, not Jesus. You have to see this from God's point of view. In the same way today, the world of unbelievers puts us on trial. Prove to me there's a God in this and that. And sometimes they even dare to try to put God on trial. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called God in the Dock. Dock is the British way of saying he's on the witness stand. He's the one being charged. And Lewis turns it on his head and said, "No, God's never on trial. God's the judge. We are on trial." But unbelievers still think, "No, I'm the judge. I determine what is right and wrong. And I believe the truth if you prove it to me." And sometimes they go a bit too far and they begin to accuse God. A few months ago, the famous actor Robert De Niro was interviewed. Did you read about that? Robert De Niro was somewhere between an agnostic and an atheist. And they said, "Just suppose there's a God and you appeared before him at the judgment day. What are you going to say?" He said, "I'm going to accuse God. God, if you were there, why didn't you stop World War II? Why didn't you stop this in my family? Why'd you allow all this? I'll blame God." No, he won't. Bible says at the last judgment, God will be the judge. And everyone will bow before him and nobody will be able to blame God because God will justify all of his ways and say, kind of like a judge today that will say to a witness that's beginning to blame the judge and the judge will say, "Excuse me, this court is not the one that's on trial. You are." And at Judgment Day, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge. And Caiaphas and Annas and all these others and unbelievers will be there. And you will be there. And no one will be able to say, God, you're not fair. God will say, I'm not on trial. You are. You see, the Sanhedrin was on trial this day. And lost unbelievers today are guilty before God. We have broken God's law. Just like they broke their own tradition, people today break their own logic to persecute us. And they think we're on trial. The world is on trial. They have already been arraigned and will be dragged in before God's court one day. And the astounding thing is, who will be the judge? Jesus Christ. You see, it says over in the Gospel of John, the judge won't be God the Father. It says the Father has given all judgment to God the Son. It's like he says, you have earned it. You have the privilege. And everybody will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that suffered this great injustice will be the judge. In a way, he's the only human that's also God that's qualified to be the judge. Imagine what will go through the hearts of Caiaphas and Annas when they appear before Jesus and Jesus says, you condemned me. And then he sees one rabbi, you punched me, you spat in my face. And they will remember what they had done and they will have no excuses. And the rest of mankind will appear before this Jesus Christ. Every single man, woman, boy, and girl in this room will appear before this Jesus. And you won't see him with spit on his face. You won't see him mocked. You'll see him in his glory and his regal majesty. And you will know beyond any doubt he is God in the flesh. He is the holy judge. And you will be convicted of your own sins. You will be condemned by him. And what will be the verdict on that day? If you are a lost sinner, you will be convicted of all of your sins against God. And you will be sent to your eternal doom. Your destiny will be eternal punishment in the flames of hell. It will be absolutely just. How will you answer on that day? With excuses? No excuses will be accepted. You will either be shown to have been justified when you believed in Christ back on earth, or you will be convicted by showing that you never repented, you never turned from your sins, you died lost, and so it'll be proven in open court that you are guilty. If you are a believer, you will be shown that you truly have been justified. You see, you will never be condemned once you have been justified by believing in Jesus. So on that day, you will not cringe in fear. Oh, how will this happen? No, you'll know what the result will be. But if you are now still in your sins, the Bible says this, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you believe in him now, you will be justified. You will be forgiven every single one of your sins against God. In a moment, as it were, the trial happens now and you believe and God says, justified, forgiven, once and forever. Come and believe in this Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard the old saying, he will either be your Lord and your Savior now, or he will be your Lord and your judge then. In fact, he will be the judge, the jury, and the executioner. Come and believe in Jesus Christ now. Don't be like these unbelieving rabbis that, as far as we know, most of them died in unbelief. Be like Nicodemus. Be like Joseph of Arimathea. Come and believe in Jesus Christ while there is still time. May the Lord bless this message to all of our hearts this morning. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we have looked back over this unjust trial of Jesus Christ. It's a wonder that you predicted it and promised it to happen just like this, But in your wisdom, you allowed all of this to happen so that Jesus would die for our sins, our crimes, so that we could be forgiven. Thank you that he did take it. He took the injustice, and he suffered the ignominy and the death of this criminal proceedings. We thank you for him. In his name we pray. Amen.